Eye has not seen, nor his ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to 1 Timothy 4, where we will resume our study. It is imperative that we pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity of confession alone to God alone, the filling of the Holy Spirit, so that you might grow in grace today under his teaching ministry. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word under the ministry of the Spirit, the opportunity to grow in grace thereby. It is our prayer that concentration provide maximum intake and retention of your word, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're involved in cosmic panaceas, and that seems to be, at least for me, one of the greatest dangers that we face in our world today. The cosmic panaceas are overtaking clear thought around the world. And because of that, we are seeing the devil's world and his strategies seem to be overwhelming thought content throughout not only the world, but specifically in this client nation. And so there's some things that we're going to note today with regard to this subject. That is going to be boring for some, but nevertheless information necessary for you to classify within your thought process in order to understand the current zeitgeist, the things behind it, the strategies that are involved, and the program and mission that is actually underway and gaining momentum on a daily basis. I want to repeat 1 Timothy 4:1 that we noted this past week. And move forward from there. This verse reads this way, but the Holy Spirit explicitly communicates that in latter periods of time, that would be between the advents of Christ, some believers will become apostate by revolting against doctrine. And that, of course, is a death knell to a free society. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. This has to do with persuasion by the cosmic faculty and concentrating on doctrines of demons. This is giving credence to the message and believing its curriculum. These two passages that we have now noted by Paul provide a spot-on description of present-day masqueraders from the dark side. The concept of the masquerade has to do with false teachers. They present themselves before an audience, and as they do, they begin to masquerade as someone who is a representative of God the Father and of Jesus Christ. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit because they're masqueraders. They have found an easy way to make money by cajoling emotions from the congregation, using those emotions to buy into the lie, and in so doing, miraculously draw a crowd. So these are the things that are presently going on in Christendom. Christendom is in a death knell right now. It is under assault, and I'll demonstrate to you how all of this has taken place. But it is important to understand why we are where we are. What we're going to study today is actually going to be a huge excerpt of something that I related to the congregation probably 10 or more years ago. And it was a heads-up call that we are in danger. But over the last decade, things have moved forward so rapidly that now we're going to be able to get clarity from the predictions we observed about a decade ago. And as we go through this, you're going to be given the opportunity to piece together a lot of things that maybe are confusing at the moment, but really they won't be once we're done. So this is an important Bible class in order to put back in perspective some of the things that we were aware of about 10 years ago, but now are rapidly coming to pass. And therefore, I'm able to say with great clarity that Christianity is in a death spiral in client nation America. And you say, well, that's an overstatement. Once we're done here today, you won't think so. And so some of the things that we're going to look at now is a campaign that is underway. It's reached critical point, by the way, and we therefore have to evaluate some points along this line. So let's begin to note some of these. We are in cosmic panaceas, and we'll get into religion eventually. What progressives hate is the deification of Jesus. They're okay with the fact that he is probably an historical figure. I say probably. They can admit to some writings, for example, Josephus and so on, that he actually was an historical figure and not a figment of our imagination. But they hate the deification of him. They're willing to go to the point of saying, well, he was a nice guy, but he's not God, and there's no way to acquire some kind of eternal future by simply believing in something that he allegedly did. They're willing to use the Lord, therefore, as a spokesman for their socialist ideals, and they continue to reject him as God. So secondly, they're therefore willing to support Jesus as a philosopher, but are in constant combat against Jesus as Savior. I know that one of the famous pundits that you see on television is Fred O'Reilly. And you watch Fred O'Reilly hawk his book, I Think I Killed Jesus, or whatever it was. And he's willing to accept Jesus as a philosopher. I don't know where he got that idea, but he is Catholic, so there's a possibility it came from there. But he is a philosopher, and Christianity is a philosophy. So there you go. It's not the truth, it's just a philosophy. So even when you go to the alleged conservative pundits, you get this razzmatazz. The point three, class warfare is considered a legitimate tactic to bring competing belief systems into agreement. This ebb and flow, tug and pull, and all this kind of thing going on now where people are opening fire in the strangest places. Usually you try to shoot somebody that's after you. But now the game is to just shoot anybody standing around. And they don't have to have done anything to you. You don't even have to know them. It's just, today I'm going to shoot somebody. And so class warfare is breaking out. And we know that because once the smoke clears, they say, well, I'm put upon, and therefore I am upset about somebody else being able to have far more than I do. The thinking is screwed. The most recent one was just mad at the fact some people are Christians and they are going to be executed in a classroom. So the madness is underway. And, of course, the madness just did not happen overnight. The madness was a process that has been, let's say, growing in its impetus over the last, say, half century. And so we'll get into that a little later. Let's find out now some introductions to where we're going. George Hegel developed a system of dialectics, which is the use of logic to resolve differences between competing philosophies. And so from this, a progression was developed by Karl Marx that became known as thesis, antithesis, and then synthesis. Now, the thesis is an intellectual proposition. The antithesis is simply the negation of the thesis. And the synthesis solves the conflict between the thesis and antithesis by reconciling their common truths and forming new propositions. And Karl Marx, of course, was a philosopher. His philosophy was communism. It was his belief that the working masses would revolt against the bourgeoisie if given the opportunity. And so there was the, ultimately, from his writings, there was a trial run on that idea by the Russians, and therefore it was a Bolshevik revolution. They tried this, obviously, in Russia, and the masses did not arise as they had hoped they would. Those who were in charge of this, first of all Lenin and then followed by Stalin, they felt that the working masses, the labor unions in essence, would have a big upheaval and would be in full accord with whatever the communist ideology happened to be. It turned out that the people actually had a culture, and the culture for them was that we like the status quo here. We do not necessarily want to become involved in what you guys are selling. And so the antithesis, therefore, would be the progressive theories based on socialist viewpoint held by the liberators. The liberators were the communists, the Reds exactly. There was a white party and a red party. They were in opposition to each other about who would take charge of the country. And the red party won. Therefore, we have taken the moniker of Reds, plural, and applied that to the current Russian government. We call them the Reds. And that's because they were a certain party that came to dominance after the Bolshevik Revolution. As the transformation moved forward, the tension that exists between the two factions reaches critical point. This is a struggle that includes sedition and revolution and anarchy versus draconian laws, martial law, and tyranny. And so this is two evils, evil one and evil two, confronting each other for dominance in order to rule the people. And the people are going to want to do this because the whole theory behind Marxist communism and theory had to do with the working people rising up and taking over the establishment and being happy about it. Turned out they were not. So in theory, this is a conflict that is supposed to result in change. But historically, that change, regardless of who wins, is totalitarian in nature. You can't change things in hopes of moving toward an egalitarian society and hope that everyone will be happy about it. No one is happy to be told that they're equal with everybody else. I'm sure that each of you, if you were given a piece of paper and a pencil, you could write out about 50 people that you know personally that you feel like in your mind you're better than they are for whatever reason you could conjure. And therefore, you would ask yourself the question, do I really want to be equal with Fred? He is a lowlife, a scumbag. He is a progressive and pulls for Auburn and things like that. So there's all kinds of things that you can lay against a person and therefore elevate yourself beyond and say, I'm better than that and I don't want to be equal with him. So that's a theory, and therefore it becomes totalitarian. Progressives in the United States believe that this change can be accomplished not by the violence usually associated with critical point, but through rationalism. In other words, competing ideas are brought to synthesis or agreement through reasoning and argument. But what is going on in this country is the division that is leading to a critical point. The critical point won't be winning everyone over. The critical point will be that the dominance of thought has evolved into agreeing with the sedition. And so this is why progressives support the United Nations. They like peace summits. They're involved in diplomatic relations. You'll see why later. But the way to overwhelm a population, let's say, is to sell them on the idea of peace. To tell someone that you want to have peace is only setting them up for defeat. This is the devil's world, and Jesus said, there will always be wars and rumors of them until I return. And he hasn't come back yet, so we're going to have wars. And the way that you foment a war is to become involved in peace negotiations. Ronald Reagan didn't buy into that, although Gorbachev sold that idea in an effort to it, at least. And when they went to Reykjavik in order to discuss these things, Gorbachev thought he could sell his idea of peace. And Reagan's response was, fine, I'm good with that, but we must verify. And in order to verify, it meant we had to go in there and inspect their stuff. In the meantime, he was building up a 600-ship Navy. The Army was well-funded, well-employed, and all things looked good for us on the military side. And he rattled his saber and said, I'm not ashamed or afraid to use it. And so that pretty much suppressed Gorbachev, at least for a while, and he ultimately retired and formed the Green Party. If you didn't catch on to that when he said it, then you were not paying close attention. So when these ideas of peace in our time when they inevitably fail, they impose a stern wrist slap on the oppressors, for example, imposing economic sanctions on Iran. That was keeping them at bay for a time, which the recent non-treaty entered into by the nation's Secretary of State, John Kerry, his negotiations alleged to be the happy result of all of that. So we'll see how happy the result is later on, I'm sure. But nevertheless, we've unleashed hell as a result of this alleged peace treaty. It is yet to be determined who the next progressive paladin will be, but two are vying for the title. They're the epitome of evil in our time. The grift merchant Mrs. Clinton or the bold-faced Marxist Senator Sanders. These two people have been unleashed from right out of the heart of hell and are candidates for the presidency, and it's a good chance one of them may win. I think the ace in the hole for them is to let the lady be the president or presentess, and then let the communist be the vice president. That'd be a perfect way to end things. Progressives, though, are in a quandary over which would advance the cause fastest and therefore become the best paladin or champion of their cause. The race is on, quite apparently. Republicans are in the process of choosing who among them would be the best bet to lose. They usually pick the guy that doesn't have a prayer. So 40 years of progressive propaganda in the government schools is about to pay off in a November of the upcoming near future. So a little over a year is what we've got in order to try and press back on the advance of these people from the dark side. Even if someone better, not necessarily good, but better, should come to power, there may be a chance to stave things off for a few months. But things do not look good for this reason. Christianity is in a death spiral in this country. And because of that, there's no interest in the Word of God. There's no interest in taking in biblical concepts, ideas, doctrines, and therefore using what is revealed in Scripture to evaluate current historical events. And since no one is willing to get the doctrine in their soul to have that kind of vision, then they assume that everything is okay. And things are not okay. Things are getting worser and worser with every passing day. And because of this, the absence of thought, the failure to address the truth and to utilize what the Bible teaches is causing a great vacuum of thought to occur in the country among people who allege they're Christians. I'm not going to doubt that they are or not, as the case might be. I'm just saying that Christians today do not have the perspicacity to evaluate the current zeitgeist, and as a result, they become a part of the problem. And so 40 years of progressive propaganda in the government schools is about to pay off. Now, the youngest voting demographic, they have learned now what the millennials are. There are people who are right now between the ages of 18 to 35, approximately. This means that over the past 20 years, that they've been completely propagandized in the federal schools. Many of them are now out and working and having families and doing the kinds of things that people do today. And their thought process has been completely revamped away from the original culture of the country. And so when the mission is to change the culture and then move through a process that does so, means that although the real estate of the United States remains the same, the people that populate it are quite different. And the difference of thought is what ultimately changes a nation from being free to becoming slaves in many and different ways. You can be a slave to your own thought process, for example. So the youngest voting demographic, and that's the millennials, have been thoroughly steeped in globalist thought and are now primed to reflect the shift away from a traditionalist majority over to a progressive majority. And how this sad development is quickly taking form is the result of Gramsci's long march that began with gusto in the mid-1960s. And that's not when he came up with the idea. That was about 30-some-odd years before, but it took hold in the 60s. And we'll examine a little bit of that and how that came to pass. Now, an excellent description of the transformation of American thought away from capitalism over to socialism is the subject of Pat Buchanan's book, The Death of the West. Now, I am aware of the fact that many conservatives do not like Mr. Buchanan because he is anti-Semitic. And whether that is true or not is surely up for debate. I would be adamantly opposed to anyone who is anti-Semitic. But there are reasons for a person to take political stands but are not anti-Semitic. I do not know the rationale that has been reached to draw the conclusion that Buchanan is anti-Semitic. If he is, then I'm in opposition to his policies, his ideas, and so on. But back about 10 years ago, he wrote this book. And in doing so, what he's done is make it crystal clear and understandable to a person who's willing to use logic that we have been under assault for some while, and the people who are involved in our current crisis are names that you know. But he has taken those names and he's given life to their ideas and imputed that to what's going on in the country, therefore illuminating what we've been studying for so long and trying to alert this congregation to the danger. He is going to be able to bring a little clarity to all of that. I'm not sure, but I think maybe about 10 years or so ago, I read some excerpts from this book, and today I plan to do the same. So I don't want you to go to sleep. Dennis is back there recording this on MP3, and so that if you drift off, I think it would be a good idea for you to go back and listen to this. Now, at the bottom of the page, there is a footnote number 7, and it shows that this book is still available in paperback from Amazon.com, and it doesn't cost very much money. I, though, want to go on record, recorded, for future people to hear, and they don't want to buy the book or can't afford it or not interested. At least they'll hear it here, and they'll be able to draw some conclusions. Regardless of Buchanan's ideas and opinions, his expose of the system, the process, and the strategy that is taking down America is precise. It's precise in its analysis and crystal in its presentation. And so I want to read excerpts from this from chapter 4. And chapter 4 is entitled, Four Who Made the Revolution. I'm going to read excerpts now, but it'll take the rest of this time. He writes that the taproot of the revolution that captured the cultural institutions of the American Republic goes back far beyond the 1960s, actually to August of 1914, the beginning of the Great War that historian Jacques Barzun calls the blow that hurled a modern world into its course of self-destruction. Marxists had confidently predicted that when war came, the workers would rise up and rebel against their rulers rather than fight fellow workers of neighboring nations, but that had not happened. Marxists had been exposed as fools. The horrors of the Western Front unfolded, and they waited, but even Ypres and Passchendaele and the Somme, where hundreds of thousands of British soldiers went to their deaths over a few yards of mud. The Brits lost about 50,000 at the Battle of the Somme in just one day. That did not cause the workers, though, to rise up in the homeland of the Industrial Revolution. And so the workers failed to rally to the revolutions launched in their name. Nothing the Marxists had predicted had come to pass. Their hour had come and gone. The workers of the West, the mythical proletariat, had refused to play the role history had assigned to them. How could Marx have been so wrong? Two of Marx's disciples now advanced an explanation. Yes, Marx had been wrong. Capitalism was not impoverishing the workers. Indeed, their lot was improving. And they had not risen in revolution because their souls had been saturated in 2,000 years of Christianity, which blinded them to their true class interests. Unless and until Christianity and Western culture, the immune system of capitalism, were uprooted from the soul of Western man, Marxism could not take root, and the revolution would be betrayed by the workers in whose name it was to be fought. In biblical terms, the word of Marx, whose seed of the revolution had fallen on rock-hard Christian soil and it had died. Notice the thought process of the culture is what saved it. Wagering everything on the working class, the Marxist bad bet on the wrong horse. The first dissenting disciple was the Hungarian George Lukács, an agent of the Comintern whose history and class consciousness had brought him recognition as a Marxist theorist to rival Marx himself. A worldwide overturning of values cannot take place without the annihilation of the old values and the creation of new ones by revolutionaries. Note that Christianity did not allow communism to grab hold in Russia. The people still had their culture, and it was based, although it was on Eastern Orthodox Church principles, they did have establishment viewpoint. So the worldwide overturning of values cannot take place without the annihilation of the old values and the creation of new ones by the revolutionaries. Lukács put his self-described demonic ideas into action in what came to be known as cultural terrorism. As part of this terrorism, he instituted a radical sex education program in Hungarian schools. They became the laboratory. Children were instructed in free love, sexual intercourse, the archaic nature of middle-class family codes, the outdatedness of monogamy, and the irrelevance of religion, which deprives man of all pleasures. Women, too, were called to rebel against the sexual mores of the time. Now, Lukács' purpose in promoting licentiousness among women and children was to destroy the family, and the core institution of Christianity and Western culture, and by the way, divine institution number three. The second disciple was someone you know, Antonio Gramsci, an Italian communist who had lately begun to receive deserved recognition as the greatest Marxist strategist of the 20th century. Gramsci was a sharp observer who saw that Bolshevism did not work. Only through terror could the regime compel obedience. And Gramsci concluded that Leninism had failed. The Russian people had not been converted to communism. In fact, they loathed it. Their land, faith, families, icons, and Mother Russia all meant more to the Russian people than any international workers' solidarity. The Soviets were deluding themselves, and Gramsci concluded this. Gramsci concluded it was their Christian souls that prevented the Russian people from embracing the communist revolution. The civilized world had been thoroughly saturated with Christianity for 2,000 years, Gramsci wrote, and a regime grounded in Judeo-Christian beliefs and values could not be overthrown until those roots were cut. If Christianity was the heat shield of capitalism, then to capture the West, Marxists must first de-Christianize the West. Delusioned, Gramsci went home to lead the Italian Communist Party. Mussolini had another idea. He locked Gramsci up and then lost the key. But in his prison notebooks he left behind, the blueprints for a successful Marxist revolution in the West occurred. Our own cultural revolution could have come straight from its pages. In the East, Gramsci wrote of Russia, the state was everything. Civil society was primordial. In the West, there was a proper relation between the state and civil society. And when the state trembled, a sturdy structure of civil society was at once revealed. The state in the West was only the outer ditch behind which there stood a powerful system of fortresses and earthworks. Rather than seize power first and impose a cultural revolution from above, Gramsci argued, Marxists in the West must first change the culture. But to change the culture would require a long march through institutions. For example, the arts, cinema, theater, schools, colleges, seminaries, newspapers, magazines, and the new electronic medium radio. One by one, each had to be captured and converted and politicized into an angry revolution. Then the people could be slowly educated to understand and even welcome the revolution. Gramsci urged his fellow Marxists to form popular fronts with Western intellectuals who shared their concept of Christianity and bourgeois culture and who shaped the minds of the young. So since Western culture had given birth to capitalism and sustained it, if that culture could be subverted, the system would fall of its own weight. Gramsci's idea on how to make a revolution in Western society had been proven correct. Now, in 1923, Lukacs and members of the German Communist Party set up at Frankfurt University an institute for Marxian models, Marx Engels Institute in Moscow. After some reflection, they settled on a less provocative name, the Institute for Social Research. It would soon come to be known simply as the Frankfurt School. In 1930, a renegade Marxist and admirer of Marquis de Sade, Max Horkheimer, became its director. And Horkheimer concluded the working class was not up to its role as the vanguard of the revolution. At Horkheimer's direction, the Frankfurt School began to retranslate Marxism into cultural terms. The old Marxists, the enemy of capitalism, to new Marxists, the enemy of Western culture. To old Marxists, the path to power was the violent overthrow of the regime. To the new Marxist, the path to power was nonviolent and would require decades of patient labor. Victory would come only after Christian beliefs had died in the soul of Western man. And that would happen only after the institutions of culture and education had been captured and conscripted by allies and agents of the revolution. Occupy the cultural institutions of the West, and the state would fall without a fight. For old and new Marxists, the definition of morality remained. What advances the revolution is moral. What obstructs it is not. Did you get that? What advances the revolution is moral. Don't use your definition of moral here. If it advances the revolution, it is moral. If it doesn't, then it is immoral. About this same time, music critic Theodore Adorno, psychologist Eric Fromm, and sociologist Wilhelm Reich joined the Frankfurt School. But in 1933, history rudely intruded. Adolf Hitler ascended to power in Berlin. And as the leading lights of the Frankfurt School were Jewish and Marxist, they were not a good fit for the Third Reich. Frankfurt School packaged its ideology and fled to America. And also departing was a graduate student by the name of Herbert Marcuse with the assistance of Columbia University. They set up their new Frankfurt School in New York City and redirected their talents and energies to undermining the culture of the country that had given them refuge. Among the new weapons of cultural conflict the Frankfurt School developed was critical theory. The name sounds benign enough, but it stands for the essentially destructive criticism of all the main elements of Western culture. What is critical theory? essentially destructive criticism of all the main elements of Western culture, including Christianity, capitalism, authority, the family, patriarchy, hierarchy, morality, tradition, sexual restraint, loyalty, patriotism, nationalism, heredity, ethnocentrism, convention, and conservatism. Using critical theory, the cultural Marxist repeats and repeats the charge that the West is guilty of genocidal crimes against every civilization and culture it has encountered. Under critical theory, one repeats and repeats that Western societies are history's greatest repositories of racism, sexism, nativism, xenophobia, homophobia, anti-Semitism, fascism, and Nazism. Under critical theory, the crimes of the West flow from the character of the West as shaped by Christianity. One modern example is attack politics, where surrogates and spin doctors never defend their own candidate but attack and attack the opposition. This is a campaign season, and you will see how this plays out if you pay attention to what the left is promoting. Critical theory eventually induces cultural pessimism, a sense of alienation, of hopelessness, of despair, where even though prosperous and free, a people comes to see its society and country as oppressive, evil, and unworthy of its loyalty and love. We see our society constantly being attacked and assaulted by the left and their acolytes that they have trained in the federal schools. In The Greening of America, Charles Reich spoke of a total atmosphere of violence in America's high schools. There was 30 years before Columbine, and Reich did not mean guns and knives. Here's what he wrote. What is violence in a school? An examination or test is a form of violence. Compulsory gym to one embarrassed or afraid is a form of violence. The requirement that a student must get a pass to walk the hallway is violence. Compulsory attendance in the classroom, compulsory studying in study hall is violence. The most influential book the Frankfurt School ever published was The Authoritarian Personality. In this altarpiece of the Frankfurt School, Karl Marx's economic determinism is replaced with cultural determinism. If a family is deeply Christian and capitalist, ruled by an authoritarian father, you may expect the children to grow up racist and fascist. Where Marx criminalized the capitalist class, the Frankfurt School criminalized the middle class. Having discovered fascism's nesting ground in patriarchal families, that's the father leading the household, Adorno now identified its natural habitat, traditional culture. He said, it is a well-known hypothesis that susceptibility to fascism is most characteristically a middle-class phenomenon, that it is in the culture, and hence that those who conform the most to this culture will be the ones who are most prejudiced. Adorno in the Frankfurt School flatly asserted that individuals raised in families dominated by the father, who are flag-waving patriots and follow the old-time religion, are incipient fascists and potential Nazis. As a conservative Christian culture breeds fascism, those deeply immersed in such a culture must be closely watched for fascist tendencies. These ideas have been internalized by the left. As early as the mid-1960s, conservatives and authority figures who denounced or opposed the campus revolution were roundly branded as fascists, a script that ran parallel to the party line laid down by Moscow's Central Committee in 1943. Now, since the 1960s, branding opponents as haters or mentally sick has been the most effective weapon in the arsenal of the left. Here is the secret formula as described by psychologist and author Thomas Sasz. Quote, if you want to debase what a person is doing, call him mentally ill. Behind it all is a political agenda. Our sick society is in need of therapy to heal itself of its innate prejudice. Assessing the Frankfurt School's studies in prejudice, Christopher Lash wrote the following. The purpose and design of studies in prejudice dictated the conclusion that prejudice, a psychological disorder rooted in the authoritarian personality structure, could be eradicated by subjecting the American people to what amounted to collective psychotherapy, by treating them as inmates of an insane asylum, end quote. This is the root of the therapeutic state, a regime where sin is redefined as sickness, crime becomes antisocial behavior, and the psychiatrist replaces the priest. Another of the insights of Horkheimer and Adorno was that the road to cultural hegemony was through psychological conditioning, not philosophical argument. America's children could be conditioned at school to reject their parents' social and moral beliefs as racist, sexist, and homophobic, and then conditioned to embrace a new morality. Through the Frankfurt School remains unfamiliar to most Americans. Its ideas are well known at teachers' colleges back in the 40s and 50s. I was a victim of that the first 3 years of school. I had Columbia University teachers on the faculty that I was being attended in the first 3 years of my school career. The school openly stated that whether children learned facts or skills at school was less important than that they graduate conditioned to display the correct attitudes. Alan Bloom wrote in The Closing of the American Mind that American high school graduates are among the most sensitive illiterates in the world. Bloom was testifying to the success of the Frankfurt School. Parents may consider today's public schools costly failures where children no longer learn. To the Frankfurt School, they are a success, for the children coming out of them exhibit all the right attitudes. On entering college, these students now go through orientation sessions where they are instructed in the new values that obtain on college campuses, in other words, to get their minds right. The importance of schools in conditioning the minds of the young was soon surpassed by that of the new media, TV, and movies. As William Lind, director of the Center for Cultural Conservatism at the Free Congress Foundation, writes, the entertainment industry has wholly absorbed the ideology of cultural Marxism and preaches it. It preaches it in parables, strong women beating up weak men, children wiser than their parents, corrupt clergymen thwarted by carping drifters, upper-class blacks confronting the violence of lower-class whites, manly homosexuals who lead normal lives. It is all fable, an invasion of reality, but the entertainment media make it seem real. Now, during the 50s, the Frankfurt School lacked a personality to popularize the ideas buried in the prose of Horkheimer and Adorno. Enter Herbert Marcuse, ex-OSS officer and Brandeis professor. Marcuse provided the answer to Horkheimer's question, who will play the role of the proletariat in the coming cultural revolution? Marcuse's candidates were radical youth, feminists, black militants, homosexuals, the alienated, the asocial, third world revolutionaries, all the angry voices of the persecuted victims of the West. This was the new proletariat that would overthrow Western culture. Among the oppressed, the potential recruits for this revolution, Gramsci himself had included all the marginalized groups of history. Not only economically oppressed, but also women, racial minorities and many criminals. Charles Reich was the echo of Marcuse and Gramsci, saying, "One of the ways the new generation struggles to feel itself as outsiders is to identify with the blacks and with the poor and with the losers of the world." Past societies had been subverted by words and books, but Marcuse believed that sex and drugs were superior weapons. In Eros and Civilization, Marcuse urged a universal embrace of pleasure principle. "Reject the culture order entirely," said Marcuse, "and we can create a world of polymorphous perversity." As millions of baby boomers flooded the campuses, his moment came. Marcuse's books were consumed. He became a cult figure. "Make love, not war," was Marcuse's own inspired slogan. For cultural Marxists, no cause ranked higher than the abolition of the family, which they despised as a dictatorship and the incubator of sexism and social justice. Hostility to the traditional family was not new to Marxists. In The Origin of the Family, Private Property, and the State, Engels popularized the feminist conviction that all discrimination against women proceeds from the patriarchal family. Erich Fromm argued that differences between the sexes were not inherent but a fiction of Western culture. To William Reich, the authoritarian family is the authoritarian state in miniature. To decapitate the family with the father as its head, the Frankfurt School advocated the alternatives of matriarchy, where the mother rules the roost, and androgyny theory, where male and female family roles are made interchangeable and even reversed. Female boxing women in combat, women rabbis and bishops, God as a she, Demi Moore as G.I. Jane, and all the films and shows that depict women as tough and aggressive and men as sensitive and vulnerable, these testify to the success of the Frankfurt School. The feminist revolution has helped to midwife. Wilhelm Reich believed the way to destroy the family was through revolutionary sexual politics and early sex education. The appearance of sex education in elementary schools in America owes debt to Lukács, Reich, and the Frankfurt School. And that gives you just a gist from this book and parts of one chapter, sort of an outline of some of the things we've noted over the past several years. And the reason, you may ask, is why do I address these things? Because it is apparent to anyone who understands the divine institutions. It is apparent to anyone who understands traditional culture and that we were founded on traditional concepts, and that Christianity, as we noted last week, Christianity and the Christian work ethic is what enabled Europe, Eastern, then Western, then England, then America. It's what enabled us to build a culture of great freedom, prosperity, and advance, and an environment in which people could grow in grace if they were interested in giving the Word of God a hearing. These men that I have mentioned today from these excerpts are brilliant strategists. They are either demon-possessed or certainly demon-influenced. They came up with ideas right out of the heart of hell. They had the patience to execute the plan over time. They saw that warfare didn't work. The Bolsheviks failed, and they wondered why. And Gramsci came up with a solution. What you've got to do first is change the culture, change the way people think. Get them away from the foundational doctrines of Christianity. Get them to go to personal things. Let them be their own God and ruler. Have them do what they want to do without restraint. Start with the children. Get into the schools and then branch out to various other aspects of a culture and use it as spokesvoices for the idea of free love, the concept that the family is totalitarian, and on it goes. They have been patient. They've been doing this for over 50 years. It now has reached critical point in our country. Christianity is in a death spiral. It was orchestrated over time by men who knew what they were doing, because if you play to the sin nature and say what the sin nature wants to do is okay, and the restraint of Christian theology is actually a form of terrorism, then you see why we are where we are. Christianity is in a death spiral. This church is in a death spiral. This is not going to get better until people decide they need to get back to serious study of the Word of God, so that they would have the intelligence, biblically speaking, to identify these horrible lies and stand fast under the pressure that our zeitgeist is getting primed to impose upon the lot of us. And so I hope this has some help for you in understanding where we are historically, why we're there, and the current situation that we're all in with regard to our freedom, our prosperity, and our liberty to study the Word of God. I've been a little long. Apologize for that. We'll be back at 5 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.